Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith you'd like to bring up for conversation, do so. Call up and we'll talk about those. If you see things a little differently than the host does, or maybe a lot differently, feel free to give me a call. We'll talk about that too if you'd like. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Or you could see it this way, 844-484-5737. Maybe that's easier to remember. All right, I do want to make one announcement. That is that this Saturday night, in Buena Park, which is in Orange County, California, at the Way Christian Fellowship in Buena Park, I'm going to be having a meeting this Saturday night going through the book of Isaiah. Now, it's going to be an introduction and overview of the book of Isaiah. Many of you have been coming to these overviews when I have them. We have them once a month or once every 2 or 3 months sometimes because of my travels. But we have them at considerable intervals, but we've been going through the entire Bible book by book each time, and this time we're in Isaiah, and it's a great book. If you're interested in joining us for that, that's this Saturday night at 6 o'clock, I believe it is, and so join us if you like. If you're in the area, you find information about the time and place at our website, thenarrowpath.com, under the tab that says announcements. Our first caller today is Paul from Georgia. And I just want to say, when we were doing sound tests before the program, we were having a bit of a delay. So it may or may not be a problem. But if it feels like we're having a delay problem, just take that into consideration. Paul, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for having me on the show. My question is about the kingdom of God and your view of amillennialism related to a particular passage. I've listened to a lot of what you had to say about this, and I feel like I'm mostly persuaded that you're right, but I was having a conversation with a friend the other day, and he was talking to me about the first three verses of Isaiah 14, if I can read those, or first couple verses. For the Lord will have compassion on Jacob, and will again choose Israel, and will set them in their own land, and sojourners will join them, and will attach themselves to the house of Jacob. And the peoples will take them and bring them to their place, and the house of Israel will possess them in the Lord's land as male and female slaves. They will take captive those who were their captors and rule over those who oppressed them. And he was making the case that this has not occurred yet, at least that he's aware of, and that partly for this reason that he thinks that the kingdom of God is entirely in the future rather than present in some sense now. And I wanted to see if you would give me your thoughts about that.
Well, yeah, the doctrine of the kingdom of God would not be impacted by this particular passage or those like it, which talk about Israel coming back to their own land, because the kingdom of God teaching of Christ would be the same no matter how we understand the return of the exiles to their land. The two main ways would be an amillennialist would usually see this as something that happened when the Babylonian captivity ended and Cyrus allowed the Jews to go back to their land and rebuild and restart their nation again. That's how I would see it. There are dispensationalists who, of course, they would have a different view of the kingdom of God than I do, but I don't know that this would be I don't know that this issue would be definitive of the differences in the kingdom of God. It's related, but not too closely related. And they would say that these kinds of passages have not been fulfilled and will be fulfilled in the future. Now, this is only one of very many passages of this kind. There's lots, Jeremiah and Ezekiel have a lot of passages about the return of the exiles, and so do some of the minor prophets. And Isaiah has other ones too. So we have, it's a common theme in many of the prophets that God would bring back his people from the lands where they've been scattered to be a nation again. So the question then has this happened or has it not? I'd have to ask, why would someone think it has not? after the Babylonian captivity ended, which was after Isaiah's time and after Jeremiah's time and after Ezekiel's time, and the prophets who predicted it, after their time, God did bring Israel back to their land. And it was in 539 BC when Cyrus gave the edict that allowed all the Jews to go back and rebuild Jerusalem, and they, under Zerubbabel's leadership, did so. We have record of that in the book of Ezra. And we have a biblical record of the fulfillment of this. Now, if there's certain features of it that he says, well, but this feature didn't happen. For example, they didn't take captivity of their captors. Well, I'm not sure exactly how he thinks that's going to be literally fulfilled. I think a lot of this language of the prophets is uses hyperbole in order to show how great the deliverance is. I don't know how many of the Babylonians in any sense became servants of the Jews, perhaps not very many, if even one did, and that's very possible that there were Babylonian slaves who were brought back and were subject to Jewish returnees, possibly. But I don't think anyone believes, or at least I think it'd be very strange to believe, that sometime in the future Israel is going to have slaves again. I mean, slavery has been pretty much abolished from the free world. There are, of course, slaves in the Muslim world and in some African countries and so forth, but Israel is more of a modern democracy, and there's no modern democracy that legalizes slavery. So I think it's much more likely to belong to an ancient fulfillment than to a future one. But even if it is future, they have to find some Babylonians, I guess, to take into captivity in Israel. And I don't know that that's likely to happen. I don't see any reason for it to happen. Because I'm familiar with these kinds of passages, I know that the prophets often do use hyperbole. And that is to say, they're discussing how great the deliverance will be, how much a reversal of their fortunes it is. That to say, well, they will take captive the people who took them captive. Could be literal, but it wouldn't have to be literal. I mean, it would be the kind of thing where it's just emphasizing that things have been so badly for them, there will be a complete turnaround of their fortunes. And again, I don't know that we could argue that there never was a person of Babylonian ancestry who was ever a slave in the ancient world in Israel. We couldn't prove that that was so or not. But the truth is that the prophets who repeatedly speak of Israel coming back to their land, all of them wrote before it actually happened. And that was half a millennium before Jesus was born. So after that time, there are no predictions anywhere of this. So it's interesting that there were a whole lot of predictions about God bringing Israel back to their land before he actually did so in 539 BC. After that time, there weren't any predictions about it. And that strikes me as significant. It seems to me that it would mean that they had been fulfilled, and there are no predictions of a future repeat of that.
Okay, great. Thanks for your input. Appreciate it.
Okay, brother, thanks for your call. Good talking to you. Our next caller is Steve from Lakewood, Washington. Welcome to the Narrow Path, Steve. Thanks for calling.
Hello. This is sort of about the KJV controversy, King James only controversy. And I've read the James White book years and years ago, still own it, but I haven't read it for a while. But anyway, I used to be an Adventist. I was talking to an Adventist friend last Friday night, and he was telling me all the stuff that's wrong with the modern translations versus the King James. And he told me, he begged me to watch a video by Walter Weiss called The Battle of the Bibles. And I've listened to several of your questions on the archives, and you don't really know who that is, and it's not even important in the first place. But anyway, one specific verse that I want to talk about that he says is an egregious error. And I said, how can this possibly be egregious? Anyway, it's John 5:39, which says in the King James, "Search the scripture, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are which testify of me." And any other modern version, it will say, you do it presently. You're searching the scripture, and you think you have eternal life because they testify of me. But you're not seeing that. So and the point is, Walter Weiss is trying to say, an Adventist, I guess, try to say, that John 5:39, Jesus is commanding us or commanding them to search the scriptures. But that's not really what he's saying. I mean, he's saying exactly what the modern version is saying. He's saying, hey, if you're really searching the scriptures, you'll know they're testifying of me. So anyway, I just want you to comment on that. And then just for something, that I'm just trying to be a little funny here, but now I've been going through 8 years of your archives. Are you ever going to have, or do you have something that tells you how the questions are in the archives? All right, just kidding. Okay, talk to you later. Bye-bye.
Okay, thanks. Yeah, well, Steve is actually the one who works on the index of the archives of our shows. And you can find individual topic questions from our shows from 8 years back if you go to the website Matthew713.com. So I think his second question was, I think, wanting me to make mention of that, and I'm glad to do so. In Matthew713.com, you'll find that there's archives, not only of the radio shows, but there's an index. You can look under a topic, and it'll show you, it'll take you to, it'll hyperlink you to a call, or many calls in the past from the radio show where that topic was discussed. So you want to take a look at that. Now, as far as the King James Version controversy, yeah, I'm a big fan of James White's book on the subject, and many people know I debated James White about Calvinism. I'm not a huge fan of James White's ministry in general, but I think he wrote a great book on the King James Version controversy, and he makes it very clear that people who are King James only simply are taking a very, well, we could say non-intellectual approach to, and not very knowledgeable, apparently, about the history of the translation, and frankly, a little bit superstitious. I'm adding that. I don't know if James White ever said that, but I think they're being a little superstitious too. But the point is, when Jesus said in Matthew or in John 5:39, the King James says, "Search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, but these are they that testify of me." The word "search," I guess it's disputed whether it's in an imperative, like the King James has it, where he's telling them to search the Scriptures, or whether it's an indicative, which would be simply saying, you do, in fact, search the Scriptures because you think you'll have eternal life in them. And these are they that testify of me, but you won't come to me. I think the indicative, which is what the more modern translations use, is it just makes more sense of his statement. He's not telling them to search the Scriptures because he's talking to the Pharisees who did very little more, a little else, than search the Scriptures. And so I don't think he's... telling them to search the Scriptures. Even the New King James, which follows rather slavishly after the King James, has added the word "you search the Scriptures" to make it an indicative rather than imperative. Now, even if this were, choice were wrong, in other words, suppose he is making it an imperative, and Jesus says, "Search the Scriptures." Again, it doesn't make his statement make as much sense as the other way, but if he did say that and someone took it as an indicative instead, I don't see that that's going to destroy anyone's Christian life. I mean, telling people to search the Scriptures or pointing out that they do. Frankly, anyone who reads John is already reading the Scriptures, or else they wouldn't even find the statement there. The point that Jesus is making is reading the Scriptures, whatever great value there is in it, is not going to be any value to you if it doesn't lead you to Christ himself, because that's who the Scriptures are talking about. Anyway, Steve, I appreciate your call. We'll talk next to Tom from Tacoma, Washington. Tom, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you. I got a quick two-part question. Is there anything in the Bible prohibiting or permitting a couple who are married and they get divorced and not have any sexual relationship or marriage, and then decide to remarry again? And the second part of the question, if they get divorced and they do remarry one or the other or have sexual relationships with someone else, are they permitted to remarry?
To each other?
Yes.
I see. Well, as you know, the way it reads in Deuteronomy 24 is that if a man divorces his wife and she goes and marries another person, and then she ends up single again because her second husband either divorces her or dies, that she cannot go back to her first husband again. But that's a very specialized situation. That's a situation where her husband actually did divorce her. Now, in many cases, for example, a divorce takes place because the woman leaves the man, and she goes off and remarries, but he is remaining faithful and still wants her to come back. This is not the situation Deuteronomy describes, and when she finally repents of her sinfulness, for her to come back would be the right thing to do, and to remarry if necessary, you know, if they have been divorced. Because the divorce, if it's not, if he didn't approve of the divorce, if she divorced him and he was innocent and so forth, then it's not really a divorce in God's sight anyway. It's not a legitimate divorce. So if that's the case, now, if he did divorce her and she went off and married somebody else, according to the law, they could not be remarried to each other again. Though I don't know, I'm not really exactly sure what the concern was there, and I'm not really, I don't know if I could say with 100% certainty that that law would still be binding in the new covenant. It depends on what principle was being enunciated, and that's been discussed and debated. If neither has remarried at all, then for them to get back together is certainly okay and perhaps commendable. Even if one or both of them have committed adultery in the meantime, if they've never committed themselves to another marriage, I believe that they would be very much free to get back together again. And we see that case, for example, in the book of Hosea, how Hosea's wife ran off and committed adultery, apparently numerous times. Hosea did not remarry, and neither did she, perhaps, but she was adulteress. And he persuaded her to come home again, and they were married again. So if that sounds kind of like it may parallel the situation you're describing. What is there anything special in the situation you have in mind that would make it different?
I have acquaintance that may be in that situation, and I just kind of wanted to advise them correctly.
Okay, a couple has gotten divorced, and they want to get back together, but they're not sure it's okay?
Correct.
And which one divorced?
I don't know whether to encourage them to get back together is what I'm looking
well,
at.
Well, neither of them remarried anyone else, right?
No.
Okay,
However,
one of them may have been sexually active outside the marriage.
Yeah, I don't know how faithfully the one was.
Right, exactly. Well, even if both of them have committed adultery after the divorce, and they want to now repent and get back together, I think that that'd be entirely commendable. Assuming they're both Christians and or both think they are and want to be, and they want to be faithful to each other from now on. I mean, if they just recognize their marriage went through a terrible bad patch and they both fell away briefly but now have seen the light, I think to get back together is very desirable. If they can forgive each other and move on.
Yeah, I didn't want to encourage somebody if it was contrary to the Bible. And
yeah, well, certainly if they're inclined in that direction, I wouldn't see any reason to forbid that, and I think it might be a good thing.
Okay, thank you very much. Appreciate it.
Okay, Tom. God bless.
Tom, bye.
Bye now. Okay, Sabrina from San Diego, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, hello. You get a lot of calls. Hello.
Yes,
I want to know what happens. This is the first time I'm calling. I want to know what happens to you after you die. I have cancer, and I don't know how long, maybe a couple of months I might live. But could you please tell me what really happens when you pass away?
Well, are you a follower of Christ?
Oh, I tried to be. I went to church yesterday. I gave a donation to the church.
Okay, well, I try the best
I can, but sometimes things get kind of, you know, I don't mean it sometimes, but it gets pretty rough sometimes.
Well, the reason I ask you is because if you belong to Christ, then I can tell you what I think will happen after you die. But if you don't belong to Christ, I can't really give the same answer.
I believe in God. So what do you mean by if I belong to Christ? I believe in God.
Yeah. Well, you just told me you went to church yesterday and you give money, and those are things that usually would not be the first thing someone would say in telling me that they're committed to Christ. But I mean, those are good things, I suppose. But the point I'm wondering is, what is Jesus to you in your life? How does his claims on your life impact your life?
Well, every time I hear about him, I start to cry.
Do you,
because it's very
sad. Are you committed
sad.
To him? Are you committed to obey him?
I try. Well, when you say obey, how do I know what's right and what's wrong?
Have you ever read the Gospels?
Well, the Gospels kind of hard to understand sometimes.
Well, they are sometimes, but that's where you find the teachings of Jesus, and that's where you'd find out what he commands. So, I mean, if a person really wants to follow Jesus, they'll certainly be trying to find out what it is he wants them to do, and looking into the Gospels would be the only real place you'd find them, unless you found someone else who'd communicate to you what the Gospels said, which can happen too, but reading them on your own, I would certainly say that if you are a follower of Christ, then you have eternal life. And when your body dies, you will continue to live with Christ until the end of the world, when Jesus comes back and he'll raise our dead bodies out of the ground then, and we'll be immortal in you know, bodies that are supernaturally made perfect and immortal. That will happen at the end of the age when Jesus comes back. But immediately after we die, since Jesus probably won't come back at the same day that you die, or that I die, we will be, if we're followers of Christ, we'll be with Jesus, because we're with him in a sense now. He's in us if we're his followers.
Do you think that everybody sins in this world?
Yes, everyone sins.
How does God forgive them? I mean...
Okay, well, let me explain that to you, if I could, because that's very important for you to know. The Bible certainly says that everybody in the world sins. And, of course, you should know that sin is the reason we're alienated from God. And if we're alienated from God, then we don't have the relationship with God that we need to have, not only to go to heaven when we die, but in order to simply be living the life that we're made to live. And we were made to live in a way that glorifies God, and we don't if we're living in our sin. So,
things to say about God. The Jewish people say something different.
All right. Well, you're going to have to let me speak, because I'm going to run out of time here. What Jesus had to say about God is different than what the Jews or the Muslims or atheists or other people say about God. But Jesus is the Son of God, and none of those other people are. And so that's, if you believe what Jesus said, and it sounds like maybe you're not so sure you do, but if you believe what Jesus said, then you know that he is the final authority on all things. God sent him to represent him and to tell us how to be on good terms with God. Now, Jesus came down because God loves people who are sinners, but he can't have a relationship with people who are in rebellion against him. And if we're living in sin, we're in rebellion against him. Just like if you have grown children who, let's just say, they rebelled against you. I don't know if that's your case, but many people know the situation in their own lives. If your children are rebelling against you, you may love them, but you can't have a relationship with them if they won't talk to you, if they won't live on good terms with you. So Christ died for our sins and rose again, and his death covered the guilt of our sins, and he rose again so that we could be joined in fellowship with God through him. And this, the way we come to be in fellowship with God through Christ, is we have to repent, which means that we've changed our minds. And this is a change that I think maybe you need to seriously consider that remains for you to make, and that is to believe that there's nothing that really matters in this world than to be on good terms with God and to please God and to live in obedience to him, which is basically what Jesus came to do. He said we should make disciples by teaching them to observe everything Jesus commanded. So we need to really be aware of what Jesus told us to do and live according to his word. But his word is not that difficult. You say it's kind of hard to understand. His main command is that we love one another, and we love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. But the teachings of Jesus do put kind of some flesh on that generic skeleton of what it means to love God. Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. And his commandments are very clear in many cases. There might be a few of them a little hard to understand, but not most of them. If you're interested in understanding what Jesus said more, you're certainly welcome to go to my website. I have verse by verse talks I've given going through every verse of what Jesus said and explaining it. But you have to have a commitment to Christ before any of that will do you good. It's sort of like what that earlier caller said. Jesus said to the Pharisees, "You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, but they speak of me, and you won't come to me that you might have life." And this is the point. Reading the scriptures is how we learn about what God wants us to do, but it doesn't help us any if we're not committed to be his followers. Listen, do you want to stay on the line? I have to take a break here, or are we done? It's up to you.
One more question. Let's say I was
95%
okay,
if you have one more question, I'm
going
to put you
on.
Okay, you need to learn. Okay, I got to take a break. I'm going to put you back on after our break because it sounds like you have another question, and I can't give you the answer until after the break. So that'll be about 1 minute from now. All right, so please hang on. I've got you on hold. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We are a listener-supported ministry. We have another half hour ahead, so don't go away. If you'd like to help us, if you want to contribute to help us down there, you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Everything is free there, but you can donate if you wish at thenarrowpath.com. In 30 seconds, I'll be right back.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. Welcome to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you, but everything to give you. When today's radio show is over, we invite you to study, learn, and enjoy by visiting thenarrowpath.com, where you'll find free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all the Narrow Path radio shows. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Remember, thenarrowpath.com.
Well, I thought I'd be hearing my music again. For some reason, it's not playing, but I'm back. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and we were talking before the break to Sabrina in San Diego. Sabrina, are you still there?
Yes, I am.
Okay,
how does God judge you? What happens if you're not 95% good and maybe 10% not good? How does he judge you to be with him forever in heaven?
Okay, he judges by whether you have your sins forgiven or not. You see, if you're 90% good, you're not good enough unless those 90%, unless that 10% of your sins have been forgiven. Now, if you're like 60% good and 40% sinful, if your sins are forgiven, those 40% are forgiven. The real issue is not how good have you been, but have you a relationship with God which results in forgiveness? And that forgiveness does not come by you being good. What it comes by is you trusting in Christ, that Christ has died for your sins and risen from the dead, and he's reigning right now. And this is what God has told us in the scriptures, and this is what we have to believe. And we need to put our trust in him. We need to repent of our life, which has been a life of rebellion against him before. And you might say, well, I wasn't living in rebellion against God before. But if you have not been consciously seeking to serve Christ, then you have been doing something other than what he requires you to do. And that's rebellion, because Jesus has a legitimate claim on our lives. And if we have not been acknowledging that claim, if we've not been acknowledging him as our Lord and our King, well, then we've been robbing him, whether we knew it or not, of what belongs to him, which is us. So it's when you come to a point where you believe that and recognize that, and you repent of that and say, well, that's very wrong. I've been doing the wrong thing. I need to be loyal to Christ. I need to follow him. I need to give God my life, whatever the rest of it is. Now, when you come to that point where you do that, the Bible says that God forgives your sins. And that doesn't matter whether you were 90% sinner or 10% sinner or anything in between or above or below. It doesn't matter how much sin there's been in your life. God can forgive all of it with equal ease. The only thing is, the terms of forgiveness are that you repent and you surrender to Jesus Christ. You have to believe, of course, that he died for your sins and that he rose again and that he's the Lord of Lords and King of Kings. And that being so, that you will, from this point on, be his servant. Now, that doesn't mean you'll be perfect, because, of course, we don't have many servants in our society, but in societies that have servants, It's never assumed that a person you hire to be a servant is a perfect person, or that they won't ever, you know, break something, or they won't ever, you know, work too slow, or they won't ever let you down. But whether they do perfectly or not is not the issue. The question is, are they your servant? Are you Christ's servant? Are you surrendered to Christ? Do you see yourself as his disciple? Is he your Lord? If that's not the case, and I don't know, but I mean, from what you've said up to this point, I suspect perhaps not. That's where you have to get to. You have to get to a place where you're saying,
if I follow the Ten Commandments, I follow every commandment that he said, would I go to heaven then?
No, because you can't. Oh. First of all, you can't keep the Ten Commandments. I mean, you have sinned. I mean, I'm not pointing a bony finger at you. I've sinned too. Everybody has sinned. There's nobody who has lived a perfect life, and everybody needs forgiveness equally. Some people have more sins that need to be forgiven, and some have fewer, but it doesn't matter, because one sin is a rebellion against God. The Bible says if we've violated one commandment, we've violated them all in James. So the point is that we need to be forgiven of everything we've done wrong, and that can happen in a moment. You don't have to just start. Okay, well, you need to surrender to Jesus Christ. Do you believe that he's the Son of God?
Yes, because how did he make the world? I mean, who made the world?
Well, right.
Who
he
made
is
us?
The Son of God. Do you believe that he died for your sins?
Yes, I do.
Okay, well, see, what you need to understand about that, too, is that that means that God recognizes Jesus as the one who died in your place. You were the one who was a rebel, like I was. We were all rebels. And instead of requiring us to die, which is the rightful penalty for our rebellion, he had Jesus die in our place. Is that something you are able to recognize and agree to?
I don't understand why. I understand why he died for our sins, but I do not understand, before he came down to earth, how could people, I mean, were confused.
Your problem,
they probably didn't know who he was.
Sabrina, your problem is not that you're living before he came to earth. You live after he came to earth. So let's worry about your situation first, okay? God knows exactly what he's going to do about the other cases, okay?
Yeah.
Your situation is such that you live after the fact, and you know about the fact that Jesus died for you,
that he's
alive today. He rose again, and he's alive, and he's reigning, and that God commands all men everywhere and women to repent and to become followers of Christ. Is that something that sounds like, you know, you'd be ready to do?
Yes.
Well, then, then I would just suggest that that you make that change in your life. Now, a lot of people do that by saying a prayer, there's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing wrong with saying a prayer to express that sentiment to God. And we do become, once we become followers of Christ, we do become people who pray. But it's not the saying of the prayer that works any magic. What it is the commitment of your heart to really follow Jesus. That's what changes things. And you can do that with a prayer. You can talk to God and say, you know, I realize now that I've lived without giving you the honor that's due to you and without following Jesus in the way I should have. And I realize that's wrong, and I'm sorry I did that, and I want to follow him from now on. And when you do that, then you really should be baptized. And you said you went to church yesterday. You might want to go to that church and talk to the pastor and say, is it cancer that you have?
Yeah, he gave me the Bible, but it's so hard to understand it, because it seems they used the words during the, 10th century? They used words like that in the Bible.
Oh, you don't have to read a Bible. You don't have to read a Bible that's that old. There's modern translations that use modern words, and they say the same thing. They're just in modern English. Yeah, if someone gave you a King James Version and you're finding it difficult to read, ask someone to give you a more modern translation. But what church did you go to?
What church?
Yeah, what church did
what
you go
church
to?
What church do I go to?
Yeah.
Is that what you asked?
Yes.
St. Joseph's Church. I'm Catholic.
Okay.
Well, I was born Catholic, and I was baptized when I was 2 days or 3 days old.
I see. Well, that's...
Yeah. But
yeah,
what are you? What's your religion?
I don't belong to a religion. I'm a follower of Christ, but I do fellowship with anyone else who is a follower of Christ, no matter what church they attend. But the issue is not that people attend church. It's not even that they were baptized. The issue is that they are followers of Christ. And following Christ means you live your life in obedience to him. If someone is that way, then they are in one fellowship that God recognizes globally with all other people who do so. So some of those people have been
in
the Catholic Church.
So are you saying that you never sin then because you follow Christ, that you never sin?
No, I wouldn't say anything like that. What I'm saying is I'm a follower of Christ. Yeah, so the disciples were followers of Christ, but they never claimed that they never sinned. Here's the thing, Sabrina. Following Christ does mean being obedient to him, and it means not sinning. But it doesn't mean being perfect. There's a big difference between someone who stands before God on the day of judgment. If you stand before God and you say, well, I didn't obey you, but I really, really desired to. I really was committed to. I really was wanting to be obedient to you. That was my main purpose in life, but I was imperfect and I fell short. There's a difference between that and saying, you know, I didn't obey you because it never occurred to me that I would. I never cared to. You know, it's to fall short of your commitment is human, and humans all fall short. But many people have never made the commitment at all. See, if the reason you're not following Jesus' instructions is because you've never decided you want to, well, that's a very different thing than if you say, I want to be a follower of Jesus.
No, you probably think that I'm not following him, but it's because I'm confused.
Well, I know I'm trying to address that.
Yeah, I know you're trying. I know you're helping me.
You know, I didn't call you. You called me, so I'm trying to answer your questions.
Yeah, that's why I called you, because you have.
If the answers I'm giving,
you are helping me because you said the church.
Okay, but we can't talk at the same time.
If you follow Christ,
Sabrina. Yeah, I appreciate that. We can't talk at the same time.
Okay.
If the answers I'm giving you are different than the ones you got from the Catholic Church, then you have to ask yourself, well, which answers are the ones that Jesus said? Which answers are the ones that are actually found in the Bible? And if you don't know how to make sense of the Bible because it doesn't make sense to read it, then I suggest that you might want to, you know, gain some other resources that would help you access the Bible. Again, at my website, everything's free. I don't have anything for sale. But you can listen to studies through
the
whole Bible.
Is it the Narrow Path? I look on the website on the Narrow Path.
Yeah, thenarrowpath.com.
Okay.
And I would suggest you do
is look read.
Look at the verse by verse teachings through Matthew, and start listening through those, and I think you'll find that the Bible's not that hard to understand. And you know, you can also email me with any more questions you have. My lines are full. I really should talk to some other people before we're done here.
Yeah.
But if you want to email me, you can do so, and I'll respond to your emails. My email is steve@thenarrowpath.com. Steve.
Eve? That's E-V-E?
My name. Steve, like Stephen. You know the name Stephen?
Steve.
Yeah, that's my name, Steve.
Steve what?
At
Steve
the narrow path.
Path?
Yeah, steve@thenarrowpath.com.
All right.
Okay.
I'll
be glad to follow up with this, on this call if you want to contact me.
Thank you so much.
Okay,
thank you.
God bless you. Bye now. Want to give some other callers a chance before we run out of time. Kim from Winters, California, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. I was wondering how the first century church would have understood Romans 8:28 as a corporate promise or as an individual promise?
All right. Romans 8:28 says that God works all things together for good to those who love God and who are the called according to his purpose. Would they see that as meaning that he works good for the church collectively or for every Christian individually? Is that what you're saying?
Yes, that's my question.
Right. I don't see how it would be any difference. I mean, there certainly are some kinds of promises that might apply to the church only as a collective and wouldn't apply individually. But I think that when we realize that Jesus told the disciples, not a sparrow falls to the ground apart from the will of your Father, and you're worth more than many sparrows. I don't think he meant that only the apostles were worth more than many sparrows. I think every human being is worth more than many sparrows. And he's saying, you know, God gives individual care, individual attendance to every little bird. How much more to you? And so he also said the hairs of your head are numbered, which, of course, brings the care of God for his people down to the individual level, even down to the individual follicle on their head, you know. And so I think that we could say that the promise applies to every individual. If you are one of who loves God or are called according to his purpose, I think you'd have every reason to think that God, who is that involved, even in the lives of little birds, is certainly that involved in your life, and that he's working in all things to bring about his purposes in your life. So I'm going to vote for individual. But on the other hand, we can see it collectively too. It wouldn't in any way contradict the individual promise, but God is looking out for the collective of his church, his people, those who are called according to his purpose and who love him. Collectively, God is going to see to it that the destiny of the church as a whole is realized as well for the good of all. So I think both would have to be defensible.
Okay. The reason I ask is I've recently lost my daughter, and I see how what I'm going through now might help someone else in the future who has to go through the same thing, but I'm not really seeing a whole lot of good coming for me or my family, and that's why I had to ask it.
I'm sorry. How long ago did your daughter die?
4 months.
Oh, my. Well, that's very recent. I'm sure you're going to be pretty raw about that for a while. You're not going to see probably what good God has in mind for you and for others through this until after the pain has subsided a little bit. And usually the benefits that God has in our life through the horrible things we lose, the losses we go through, those benefits are often in the long term, and because God is not as much in a hurry as we are. I remember when I lost my family. A wife I was married to for 20 years left my children and me. I was a single dad after that, but it was a disaster as far as I was concerned. I would never have done anything to justify breaking up our family, because to have our family intact was, I'd have to say it was almost an idol to me, and that might be one reason it happened. But I, you know, to save the family was my top priority, and I wasn't able to do it. And I remember thinking, no good can come out of this. And yet, years later, I would say that, you know, my life is in a way better. There are still some people suffering from that event, but their story's not over yet either. We have to give God as much time as he needs and trust that his promise is true. I had a wife who died also. That was another loss I had. And that brought about eventually some good. There were people who actually got saved, who had known her, who took God seriously after she died because of it. You never know what God is going to do. And you shouldn't be surprised if you can't see the good results within 4 months, or even, I hate to say it, a year or more. God has a plan, and he knows when he's going to work each detail of that plan. And I'm very sorry for the loss of your daughter. How old was she?
38.
I mean, I don't know. I can't say very much that would comfort you, I don't suppose, except that, you know, God certainly knew of it. Again, she's worth more than many sparrows, and not a single sparrow dies apart from the will of your Father. So God was not, you know, absent or failing to pay attention or failing to attend to the situation. We have to take it as something that God could have prevented and chose not to. And since he chose what he did, he must have a purpose good. And I would hope it's for her and for you and for everyone involved, and maybe for other people who are not in the picture yet.
Well, that's a good answer, because that's kind of where I was at. But like I said, you know, it was like, okay, so is this for the body of Christ, or is it individual? And I think I agree with you. It's both.
I think it is. And I can certainly relate.
Sometimes you got to go through a hard one to get to where he wants you.
Well, that's for sure. And, you know, eventually we all lose somebody. We never want to lose our children. That we want them to outlive us. But we do outlive our parents usually. We might outlive our spouse, or they'll outlive us. And one way or another, we're all going to have to face loss. And it's never easy, no matter whether it comes young or old. It's never an easy loss. But when we trust God, we know that he does not allow anything to occur that he does not think he can exploit for the benefit of you and of all concerned who love him. So I understand the grief. I've been through some similar things. I haven't lost a child. That would seem absolutely horrible. But I've been through some absolutely horrible things. And I know that at the times within months afterwards, I just couldn't see how any good could come of it. It just seemed like it was all bad. But looking back now, several years later, I can say, oh, I can see some good things happened that couldn't have happened without that unfortunate loss. So God will let you see it eventually. You have to hold. Amen. I'm sure you do. You have to trust him until then.
Oh, yeah, I know. It's just, it's rough.
I'm sure it is. God bless you and your family.
Thank you very much, Steve, for your time today.
Okay, Kim. Sorry about that. So sorry. We'll talk to Sharon next from Walnut Creek, California. Sharon, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thank you so much. Mm-hmm. Can you hear me?
Yes, I can. Thanks.
Okay. My question today is, there was a presentation yesterday at church, and it was of grave concern to me regarding biblical theism with the three different views of theistic evolution, progressive creationism, and creationism. Uh-huh. And I'm sure you know what I'm talking about.
Sure.
I'm firmly of the belief of creationism per Genesis 1 and 2, but I wanted to get your take, your biblical views on progressive creationism.
Okay.
I'm sure you know that there was a paper by Keller and so forth, and I've done lots of reading, but I really would like your take on this.
Yeah, well, for those who don't know, what you're calling creationism is what we normally call young earth creationism. And that is mm-hmm. the view that the Bible pretty much doesn't have any gaps in the genealogies, and that Adam and Eve were created on the sixth day of the earth's existence, and that was only several thousand years ago, as opposed to a much more common view among modern people that the earth is billions of years old and that humans didn't come along for hundreds of million years after the earth was here. And so it's obviously a very different view. Now, among those Christians who have become convinced that the earth is billions of years old, they obviously are not in harmony with the idea of a young earth that's only a few thousand years old. So they, in order to retain their status as Bible-believing Christians, they have looked at Genesis 1 and placed some alternative interpretations on it. Now, I don't necessarily follow their interpretations or credit them, but it is often possible to see more than one possible interpretation of certain passages. And the progressive creationist believes that God created things, just like the Bible said, but not all in six successive days. just over periods of time, the different animal and plant groups were created specially after previous groups had been there for a while. This would actually fit the fossil record better than evolution would, because evolution doesn't really show adequate in the fossil record, doesn't show the adequate transitional forms necessary for evolution. But if progressive creation was true, then one could say, well, every few, whatever, thousands or a few millions of years, God introduced some new species that were more advanced than the previous, and you wouldn't then need to have the intermediate forms. And this would therefore allow for the earth to be billions of years old. It would still deny evolution, and it would simply be taking Genesis 1 in a less than literal way. It'd still have God as the universal creator of everything, but it'd be stretched out over more time, and they would see the days of Genesis differently. I think I don't want to speak for him, but I think John Lennox, who's a Christian apologist that I really appreciate, I think he might take a progressive creationist view. And I'm not sure, but, you know, saying that there are different days of creation, maybe, as the Bible says, maybe only 6 days of creation, but they were spread out over a long period of time and occurred at intervals throughout millions of years. I don't see it that way myself. That's not how I understand it. But that would not be blasphemous or anything like that. You were going to say?
One of my concerns, I understand what you're saying. One of my concerns is specifically regarding the creation of man. Mm-hmm. And I believe that God breathed into Adam, created him out of the dust, and just as it says in Genesis. But there are then these ideas that that Adam and Eve are a unique evolutionary.
Well, that's the third view. That's the third view I didn't get to. Yeah, I was getting to that point. Yeah. The third view is theistic evolution. And that would simply take evolution, as it's generally taught in the secular world, at face value, that evolution happened, all the plants and animals evolved from common ancestors over millions of years, but it would suggest that God directed it. And therefore, even though evolution took place exactly as most secular scientists would say, unlike them, this would see God as the directing force as opposed to blind chance and natural selection. And again, that's another way that Christians have tried to harmonize what they think science has proven with what the Bible says. They could say, well, I mean, the Genesis 1 isn't really telling us how it happened so much as that it happened, and that science now can tell us how it happened and how God did it. They would be called theistic evolutionists because, unlike most evolutionists who are atheists, they could say, well, we still believe in God. Now, I take the young earth creation view only because I haven't seen compelling reason not to. But if there was compelling reasons, I mean, I don't think Christians should stand against proven facts because I don't think, frankly, I don't think there would ever be proven facts against the Bible because the Bible is true. But if we are misinterpreting the scripture and facts that are thus proven tell us, oh, we need to understand that in a more realistic way than we were thinking, then I would not be opposed to that. I just haven't been brought to the place where I have to do that. But there are a lot of people who, I guess, they view the evidence differently than I do. I mean, there's a lot of evidence that is presented for the Earth being millions of years old. But there's also lots of evidence, scientific evidence, that seems to point in the other direction of a younger Earth. And therefore, the question is, which evidence is someone misunderstanding? You know, it's either old or young, and somebody is misunderstanding the evidence that on their side. As near as I can tell, it's more likely that the old Earth people are reading something into the evidence that is unnecessary than that the young Earth people are. So I tend toward young Earth. But if something happened that absolutely proved beyond the shadow of doubt that the Earth is older than I thought, I still could understand Genesis as being true, but I would have to say, well, there was a first day and a second day, a third day, but there was a lot of time in between them, you know, between each day. But I don't have to take that position. If people do, like I said, they're more convinced than I am that the evidence for an old Earth is conclusive. And I don't believe it is conclusive. I think the evidence for a young Earth is pretty good, too. So I think it's one of those things that scientists actually do disagree about. Certainly most of the scientists profess an old Earth because that's what you have to do to be respected in the scientific community. But there's a great number, thousands of scientists, who say they believe in the young Earth. So, you know, obviously I'm not a scientist. I can look at the evidence both present and say, well, in my non-specialized opinion, it looks to me like the young Earth is perfectly sound. But if I'm wrong, then those other views can be considered. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We are listener-supported. You can support us if you want by going to our website, thenarrowpath.com. There's a donation link there, but everything is free at thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us.